Last week, we spent, actually had a crash session through half of chapter 9, all of chapter 10 and 11. I want to back up just a hair and fill in a few holes in chapter 11. The first three verses of chapter 11 describe the destruction of Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, since the various titles given are specifically titles that the scriptures give throughout to the city of Jerusalem. That is Lebanon, from Ezekiel 17, Oaks of Bashan, from Isaiah and the Song of Solomon, and the Pride of Jordan, from the Psalms. Then indications are that God addressed the Messiah and told him to feed the flock that was destined for slaughter, because their shepherds were evil shepherds. Furthermore, we talked about the two staves, the one staff and the other, one of unity and brotherhood, and the other of grace or beauty, and that these two staves were broken by the Good Shepherd, the Messiah. And then we spoke on chapter 12 about the Messiah's response. And he says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, there is no potter in the house of the Lord. House of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, has no potters there. The potters are outside the gates of Jerusalem, and specifically indicated at the Valley of Hinnom. So what happened? How did this unusual scripture come to fulfillment? We all know about the 30 pieces. What did our good friend Judas Iscariot do with the money when he realized that he had essentially betrayed Jesus? Where did he actually throw the money? Into the temple.
And they used the money.
And then, after he cast into the temple, the priest said, "Hey, this is blood money. It's not right that it be here." They even knew what they'd done, so they condemned themselves out of their own mouths. And it's interesting that 30 pieces of silver is the amount in Leviticus that you give for the death if a servant is accidentally killed, but your lowliest servant. So it's like the lowest possible amount. It's quite an insulting amount. So both aspects were fulfilled. It was thrown into the house of the Lord and essentially then given over to the potter. Yes?
What book are we on? I'm sorry.
Oh, you weren't here last week. Zechariah. Zechariah. Therefore, verse 14, "Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands or unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." And this, of course, this happened immediately after the forsaking of Christ. The internecine battles between the various sects of the Jews, Sadducees, Pharisees, the Zealots, your Idumeans, who even had a hand in there, since they even had the rule over Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was born. Essentially, there was a tremendous slaughter, one generation to brewing, right after Jesus was put on the cross. "And the Lord," verse 15, "said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." As Jim asked me late after last week's study, what are these instruments? Well, the idea of the right instruments for a shepherd are to guide the flock and to protect the flock. So therefore, if you have to use an instrument on a sheep, you don't want to club the sheep or hurt the sheep. It's to protect the sheep and direct the sheep and guide the sheep in the right paths that you want it to go, to the pastures and to the waters. Therefore, the instruments of a foolish shepherd are instruments designed to harm the sheep. That is, like a big stick with all sorts of snelled hooks in it, and therefore it would mar the sheep. Therefore, it would no longer be unblemished and suitable for God's purpose. Since you obviously had to guide all your sheep, and the ones that had to be sacrificed had to be without blemish, you wouldn't be in the habit of hurting your sheep. Well, the subsequent verses explain very simply, "For lo, I will raise up," verse 16, "a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." So you have the promise that this shepherd will do exceeding damage to the sheep. And of course, that's why it's called in verse 5, the flock of slaughter. Feed the flock of the slaughter, that is, the predicted slaughter and destruction of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the city itself. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So God raises up, says verse 16, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. God raises up these evil, wicked rulers over Jerusalem because it's a flock that had murdered its own Messiah, as they proclaimed to Pilate, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Not as in the rendering of that Bible that Jim happened to get his hands on. I would like to very much to return to the creators thereof, where they de-antisemitized the text. So chapter 11 is very specific in describing the destruction of Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem and the inhabitants. It's the entire cutting off of the nation on account of the destruction of their own Messiah. Therefore, both staves were perpetually and irrevocably broken. No more unity, no more grace unto the physical city of Jerusalem. Now, we have to shift to Galatians 4 for some background in order to go into this 12th chapter. Galatians 4. Starting with chapter 22. New Testament explanation. Very important for us to be aware of. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. It's very important to hear. The lesson here is that there were two sons of Abraham. And the point here is that there are two Jerusalems. There's the physical Jerusalem, and then there's the real Jerusalem. And the question that Paul is answering here in this sustained passage for several verses, some 8 to 10 verses, is the disposition of the promises of the Old Testament and which Jerusalem gets the promises, is the recipient of the promises. And I preached on this once before when we did Isaiah 54, but it bears repeating for us to enter into the understanding of Zechariah 12. And it never hurts to see what the New Testament has to say about fundamental concepts in the Old Testament. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. The distinction between the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. In other words, Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, the concubine or maidservant of Abraham, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. The Jerusalem, as was understood in the time of Paul, as he wrote this, one of the very earliest of the letters that he wrote, the Galatian letter, says that this answereth to, that is, corresponds to, in the allegory, to physical, literal Jerusalem, the city, and is in bondage with her children. So Jerusalem is in bondage with all her children, that is, the Jews, are in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And he's not talking about the Jews in this instance, but Christians. The heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all that are born again. For it is written, and here's the quotation from Isaiah 54, which is why we did explained this verse at the time we did Isaiah 54. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The church corresponds to Isaac and Sarah, and of literal Jerusalem to Hagar and Ishmael, and the children of Hagar. And the important point is brought out here, 49. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. That is, the literal Jews after the flesh persecute those who are the true Jews, not who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly. Now, we point out the distinction between Christianity and Mohammedanism. Christianity, the lesson is that he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In the Quran, it says he is a good, true Muslim who is one externally or outwardly. See, so we have the internal religion, the heart being converted, the soul of man having to be cleansed by God. They are interested in the external appearance. But the important message is prediction here of persecution of the Christian church by the Jews, which is again echoed in Romans 11. He says, let's get that exact phrase. In Romans 11, 28, as concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the sakes of their fathers. So as far as the gospel and propagation of the gospel are concerned, they are enemies of God's church. They stand in the way of the gospel and of Christianity.
Martin?
Yes? Sure.
The descendants of Ishmael then, they are, so believing in an external appearance. Why didn't they carry on the circumcision?
That's also an external...
I know, but you would think they would... They don't carry on circumcision.
Well, they observe much of the Old Testament, but very little of the New. You see. Matter of fact.
You didn't answer my question.
Go ahead.
Why do they not observe circumcision if they look to the external, you know, rather than, you know, the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the flesh? Why do, being sons of Abraham, and Ishmael was circumcised, why do they not carry some of those things out?
Even today,
carry them on, you know, as...
These are fundamentally corruptions. For example, up through the time of Reuel, Joseph, Moses' father-in-law, the Midianites, which were descended from Ishmael, the firstborn Midian, they did observe somewhat. But even then you had the problem that Sephora had not circumcised Eliezer, the second son of Moses, wasn't too excited about the first circumcision. So there was, as you see, some knowledge of the Old Covenant, but a falling away from it. And yet, even so, Reuel was termed a priest of Midian and advised Moses very well about the government, and was, as a matter of fact, his advice about how to govern by tens and hundreds and thousands was incorporated into the Old Testament. Therefore, God did speak through this man who was a priest. The Kohen of Midian is termed literally in Hebrew. So there was, in other words, falling away. You know, there are many things that our ancestors did in America that we don't observe anymore either.
Can you make a comment?
Yes.
The Quran was written by Muhammad, who had studied the Old Testament, but who went off into this cave and had these revelations by this supposed angel, and much of the Old Testament was purposefully changed by him, as, you know, right from the very beginning. And that he did twice. He did two different times.
That's like our friends here in the United States. That's
right. We can... Do you have a comment, Jim?
Martin, is this a reference to the Israel... What is it? The Jerusalem, which now is. Mm-hmm. And do you put that in the time period?
Yes.
Is this...
He's talking about the Jewish people and their so-called mother, which was the city of Jerusalem.
And is this period ended in your thinking?
No, the same city is still in bondage.
Same city.
And those who claim their motherhood to that city and not from this Jerusalem above are still not free, because only Jesus sets people free, not Judaism, which actually is now Talmudism.
You see, reading the scripture, the Arabs can really make their claim on Jerusalem.
Yeah, it would seem that way,
it
wouldn't
it?
It
was the city. It even says in Galatians that it's ours.
then is this both allegorical and historically, is it both allegorical and literal?
Well, the lesson that Paul is bringing to bear, especially since he's quoting Isaiah 54, comes at the final verse of the chapter, final two verses. His point is in verse 30. To him, it's incidental that this is a proof that since Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the Jews persecute the Christians. Verse 30, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You see. So the question is, where do the promises go? Well, the heir of the promises is specifically not the son of the bondwoman. You see. So the claim that present-day Jerusalem, or any Jerusalem of any time period, still has claimed Old Testament promises relative to Jerusalem is contradicted by Paul, who says the true continuation of Israel after the execution of the Messiah was the thing that Christ came to build. You see. His 12, he even deliberately chose 12 disciples to correspond with the 12 patriarchs. to show the continuity between Old and New Covenant Israel. You see, as far as the New Testament is concerned, the vast majority of Jews fell away from that which they belonged to. It's like they say, you know, if God is far away, who moved? Well, the question is, you know, if Israel is far away, and you can direct this comment to any Jew, who truly moved? God went this way with his Messiah, and you went the other direction, where you were called to follow. You are part of those whom had a hand, by implication, because of your consent, or your tacit consent, to anti-Christianity and the rejection of the Messiah. We'll even find out in Zechariah that they are aware, the Jewish Talmud, both the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, in their commentaries on Zechariah 12, indicate that they were aware that the Jews themselves would kill their own Messiah. Stands written in their own writings, 1.5 centuries prior to the fulfillment. It says that their own people would kill or pierce, as the actual phrase is, would pierce and mourn the death of their own Messiah. So they had a very clear doctrine of a dying Messiah, based on Zechariah 12 and other passages, let alone Isaiah 53. So they are actually self-condemned out of their own writings. They acknowledge the fact that their own Messiah died. So the lesson here is that there are two Jerusalems. And if the question be, which of the Jerusalems is in reference to? Up till the point of the Messiah, the promise fulfilled the only Israel and Jerusalem that anyone knew. But when the new Jerusalem was founded by Christ, the promises followed that one. Matter of fact, I don't even like using that phrase. Here's the old Jerusalem up to the time of Christ, and there's a new one. The one that went off on the side was the old Jerusalem. And now I'm saying that the main path is the one through the church. The destination of the Jews is elaborated in Romans 10, 9, 10, and 11, where we read that Paul would have given anything, even his life, for the sake of his brethren who seek God's righteousness wrongly. But then he warns the Gentiles, he says, but don't, you know, lord it over them, because I tell you a mystery, he said, and this is the famous promise prophecy of Romans 11. He says, and it's best to quote it directly so we get it straight out of Paul's mouth, for I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, directed toward the Romans, the Gentiles, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, that is, until all the Gentiles become into the church, and so all Israel shall be saved. But until all the Gentiles are converted, there will always be blindness in part on Israel, but also implies there will be sight in part on Israel, that some Jews of every generation will be saved. It has to be remembered, you don't have too many Gentiles in the Christian church until Acts 10, where Cornelius exceeds. So for more than a third of the book of Acts, the church is strictly a Jewish organization, made up of nothing but Jews. And that is the continuation of Israel. And then the Gentiles are grafted in, as promised elsewhere. Matter of fact, that's the picture that Paul uses in Romans, is the grafting in of wild olive branches into the one tree, the same tree that Abraham was the root of. They were broken off by unbelief. All right, let's move back to Zechariah. See if we can answer some questions. Let's look at the difficulties that Zechariah has occasioned in his 12th chapter. Chapter 12 begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." That's a threefold formula that occurs in Isaiah as well. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." So here we have an indication of Jerusalem and Israel. Firstly, as a cup of trembling, or of giddiness unto all the people round about. And it describes a siege or a battle against this particular Jerusalem. "And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it or try to lift it shall be cut in pieces." They shall be hurt. They'll hurt themselves, in fact. Break their backs, as it were. Though all the peoples of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, the though is not there in the original. In the original, it's a full stop, what they call an achnath, period. And then the next sentence, all the peoples of the earth shall be gathered against it. And peoples is even a bad translation. It's goyim, which you can translate the heathen or the nations. And it's translated in the Septuagint, all the nations of the earth shall be gathered against it. And because it means all the nations of the earth shall be gathered against it, that presents a problem. Because at no time in history, if you're talking about the original Jerusalem, have all the nations categorically of the earth been against it and besieging it. But this cannot be said to be untrue of the Christian church. Because in actual fact, all nations of the earth, every single one of them has already battled the church and come against it. The very first one, Rome, battled the church and was wiped out. And all subsequent nations, even those that temporarily embraced Christianity, then turned against it and fought and battled and tried to wipe out the New Jerusalem. So unless you could find evidence or believe strongly that all nations of the earth shall one day come against the physical Jerusalem, and that means America too, will go to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem with Russia, and they'll be a joint destroyers and besiegers of Jerusalem, with every other nation, the prophecy cannot be literally fulfilled with the literal Jerusalem. So the question is Zechariah referring to the new or the old Jerusalem? Now there's two reasons why I think he's talking about the new Jerusalem, the church of God, which is the true Israel anyway, specified by Paul in Romans. And that is this. Jerusalem is depicted in the previous chapter as destroyed anyway and wiped out and sent to slaughter. So this conversion must have to do with another Jerusalem. And then the second point is the promises of God follow after the heirs of the promise. Therefore, if the promises were continually being devolved upon what Paul would call Ishmael, the physical Jews who are not born again, but only born once, born of the flesh and not of the spirit, then Galatians is an error about a major fact of prophecy. But Paul was addressing prophecy, even pulled Isaiah 54, a prophetic passage out, to explain it in terms of his understanding that there were two Jerusalems, of which one was devoid of promise, and it forfeited its right to the promise, unless it was being broken off from the branch, the tree, and the only way for them to get back in is to be grafted back in, which is, according to Paul, very easy. He says, if the wild branches can be grafted into the olive tree, how much more the native, the natural ones, the ones that belonged? The tame, as it were. In verse 4, the prophecy specifies that not only will those that go to direct battle against God's church, you'll have smiting of the riders and the horses and blindness of the horses. This is pulled out of the obvious first example is the defeat of the Egyptian army under Pharaoh, where the riders and the chariots and the horses were all destroyed miraculously. And of course we have, if you wanted to take the view that I would take, that again, this entire chapter is referring to the new Jerusalem, this first fulfillment took place with the destruction of Rome, which had a great army, and it too, as it attempted to destroy the church, found itself on the wrong end of the stick with God. And all subsequent nations that have risen up against the church, Church of God has stayed a peculiar nation, a holy and a royal priesthood, as Peter tells us. There are two nations and there's two Jerusalems, and that's why the great curse or the condemnation of Jesus, he says to the Jews, Matthew, says after he gives that tremendous prophecy, the parable, respecting the wicked husbandmen. And Jesus asks him, what happens when they just kill the son? What will the owner do? He says, well, he will utterly destroy these wicked husbandmen and let out the vineyard to those who will obey it and deal honestly. And therefore, he says, so shall the kingdom of God be taken away from you, actually wrenched away from you, and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. What are the fruits of the kingdom of God? Are they not the fruits of the Spirit which make the kingdom of God a reality in our hearts? And we are termed a nation. Are that a nation of kings and priests, from Revelation 1:5. So ye are a peculiar nation, holy priesthood. So there are two different nations in view. But the interesting thing is the scriptures point to the Christian church as the true Israel. and the others as broken off from the promises that they had by seeking God's righteousness wrongly. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So the rulers of the Jerusalem mentioned here, if you take it literally as literal Jerusalem, or as I would think is a better sustaining of the text as the Christian church, the strength of God's church is in the inhabitants of it. See, each of us is made a pillar and a living stone in God's church. And this, and it's very interesting here when we get to verse 7, how this actually is fulfilled in direct New Testament verses. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like the hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now they've just been discussing Jerusalem for some 5 verses already. Jerusalem will be made a cup of trembling, and that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdenstone, smite horses that come against the house of Judah. The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. Then all of a sudden, at the very end of verse 6, it said, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. That means that Jerusalem exists even when it's not in Jerusalem. So there are 2 Jerusalems even in the same verse in Zechariah. The new covenant Israel will once again have the physical city of Jerusalem, which it doesn't now. That's a polyglot, polyreligious city right now, with Arabs and Palestinians and Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all making claim to that particular territory, so it doesn't really belong to the Christians. But you see, if Paul's prophecy is correct, that once all the Gentiles become into the church, then all Israel shall be saved, importing a worldwide salvation, then even this spot, Jerusalem above, shall occupy also this plot of ground, because every inhabitant of the literal Jerusalem will also now be free, having been born of the Spirit and not of the flesh. So there's even 2 Jerusalems inferred in Zechariah's passage, because the Jerusalem that is described in the previous verses will one day also occupy the land of Jerusalem. And Paul indicates it'll probably be the last thing to be occupied by Christian faith, is Jerusalem itself. Because all the Gentiles will be converted first before Israel shall be converted in its entirety. Although part of Israel shall be converted at all times. You always have your Messianic Jews or your completed Jews of every generation. Therefore, verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now the tents of Judah means, this is very interesting, God selects the lowest members of the community for salvation. This kind of marveled the Pharisees, because they expected that the Messiah was going to come, he was going to come and have cabinet meetings with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. That's obvious. You know, the king of Israel came, and of course the Pharisees would recognize him and have meetings with him and chat how to govern Israel with the Messiah. And where did he go? He went to the fishermen, he ate with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Salvation extended to them, to the tax collectors and the whores first, and they would press into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees, you see. So there would not be any magnification. There would be no boasting or glorying. There would be no envying, because all are leveled before their sin. We're all equal before God because we're all equally deserving of judgment, and therefore God's grace can be manifested. See, therefore the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah in the mean old tents, okay, rather than being in the glorious city. And we know even in Jesus' first coming, where did he show up first? Bethlehem. Shepherds received the angelic announcement, not Jerusalem. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and as the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now this is a very critical verse. Those who are feeble among the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be as David, the great warrior king. What's the New Testament interpretation of this? It's in Luke 7. Jesus makes the point. He says, of all those born of woman, none was greater than John the Baptist. But whosoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. greater than the greatest born before. The least, and the word here is stumbling or tottering, when it talks about the feeble, actually the stumbling among them. That the least in the kingdom of heaven, the smallest member, even if it's a little, you know, 4-year-old child, shall be greater than John the Baptist, of Jesus' own mouth. So that the weak among them shall be as David, and the scripture says so. If John the Baptist was the greatest of those born of woman, that made him greater than David. And if we are greater than John the Baptist, by Jesus' own declaration, then we are all as David. So this verse is already fulfilled. Luke 7. Now, and the house of David shall be as God. Now that's even literal, because the house of David came to its culmination in Jesus, the second David. Matter of fact, he's even termed David in Jeremiah. Literally, David. Even though he's not the literal David, but stands in relation as the true king of the Jews. Therefore, at this time, the house of David shall be as God. That is to say, this descendant of David, the one who occupies the place as the representative of the house of David, shall be as God. And that's not like God or close to God, but literally God. Because this comparative article is the equivalator kind of article. It gives a direct correspondence, not just a comparison, it's a direction, direct equating of the two. And then furthermore, as the angel of the Lord before them, to even make it more clear, as the angel of the Lord before them. So the house of David shall be present on the earth in one individual who shall be God and the angel of the covenant before them. Now in 1 Corinthians 10 we read that Jesus was the rock that led them and guided them through the Red Sea. Which meant that Jesus, by Paul's own declaration, was the angel of the Lord. That it was a pre-incarnation, incarnation as it were, of Jesus at that time. So they were baptized into that rock, and that rock was Christ, and he led them through the Red Sea, Jesus specifically. This is a prediction about the coming of one individual who was in fact God, and also in the flesh, the angel of the Lord. And yet what happens to this individual? Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now this also is in the book of Luke. Whatsoever the Lord hath not planted shall be rooted up. And of course, the church itself is on a seek and destroy mission against unrighteousness. You see, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Gates, of course, are defensive weapons. They used to keep people out. So who's going into hell to take it over? The Christians are. The church of God is growing, and it will eventually grow to the point where it'll even break into the gates of hell. And break them down, and knock on those doors. There's a song to that effect, and it's unfortunate the song doesn't take all of that in its fullness, but there is a beautiful song to that effect. In verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now both of these verses are fulfilled in chapters 3, that's the spirit of supplication, and 4, the spirit of grace, of Acts. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now that's a fantastic verse right there. This is why the Jews before Christ came knew that the Messiah was divine. Why? Because the first verse of the chapter says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches through. God himself is speaking. So every eye in this passage is God speaking. And now who is it that's looking at? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall look upon God himself whom they have pierced. So the prediction is that God himself would be pierced. And who pierces them? It says whom they have pierced. So the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are depicted as piercing God himself. Piercing him through. Now the actual person who did the job was a Roman with a spear, and water and blood mixed poured out of Jesus' side. But in Peter's description of the event in Acts, he puts direct blame for that piercing on the Jews. The instrument might have been the Roman who was standing there, but the Jews delivered him up and desired his death and plotted the entire thing out. and yet by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, predestination of God, all moved toward the purpose by effecting the atonement, apart from which no man can see God, we would all be hellbound. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, going out to the third person, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Fulfillment, also, tail end of all the Gospels, says, as he died. Of course, the Roman centurion also made the point. He said, surely this was the Son of God. He says, the response of the Jewish crowds, here you have a man dying, they expected, here's this bum who deserves to die. Was he squeaking and squawking like the other thieves or most people being crucified? You had superhuman dignity and nobility during that death. Of all men who died and faced death, none had faced death like this before, right in the face, for the intent purpose of destroying it, for that matter. Though no one watching could have known that when God covered the cloud, the sun up, and darkened the sky, that none may know that even the wrath of God had to be poured out for all the sins of all the people of all time that were to be saved. So in that day, the scriptures say, as they saw, they mourned and smote their breast, and each went into their own house. There was a tremendous difference between that monstrous mob that demanded the death of this man and their response when they realized what had happened after he had been pierced and died. They realized and mourned, for this son is an only begotten son, as a firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hedred Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. That's, of course, just referring to the death of the greatest king they had had up to that point, which was Josiah, who effected many reforms. Well, here you had Jesus for 3.5 years preaching the kingdom of God, healing thousands of people. Of course, if you had had a debilitating disease or a hand that was withered, that Jesus was able to command it to stretch out, and the man who had done this for you or returned your sight when you had none, this man was put to death, would you not mourn? There were so many who were blessed by Jesus that the mourning was great throughout the entire land. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now, the significance of these last verses resides in this fact that all these genealogies have already been mixed and therefore can no longer be separated. There are many miracles that God can work, but there's no way that it can be undone that Jason is your son and yours. He cannot be now made the son of some other two couples here. His bloodlines come from your line and her line. And now that they are mixed in Jason, they can no longer be separated. You see? So when the Benjamites intermarry with the true Jews, Judah, there is no longer a separate identity. They're mixed. And ultimately, Paul even points out and condemns the continuation of genealogies. The time he even invoked genealogy was for the purpose of satire, when he says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Benjamin born. And he was pointing out that all that he counted but dung. Then he pointed out later that disputes over genealogies are irrelevant, because the purpose for which the tribes were kept separate had been fulfilled. You see, that was to confirm the genealogy of Jesus. That's the only reason that Matthew and Luke start with the genealogy, to confirm the promises of God. And once that had been transpired, intermarriage between all the tribes transpired, and there are no more individual people who can say, I'm solely impure, son of David. I'm solely pure, I'm a Benjaminite. I'm a Naphtalian or something like that. No longer exists. They're all mixed. The 12 tribes, in the sense of being lost, are lost insofar as that they're all intermixed. They're all sons of Abraham, but there's no more Davids and Shimeis and Nathans and Levi's. Yes, Papa.
Then you're saying it's all right for, in this day and age, for there to be interracial marriage?
Well, these were all tribes, and up until this time.
Yes, the tribes of David, Jim. Okay, show my ignorance. But I mean, now between Orientals and Caucasians, I mean, have we obliterated that so because of the intermarriages, even within those tribes?
that we would no longer take a position on interracial marriage?
That's a very difficult question. I know that Robert Jones University has a... There may be, but it's been disputed from both sides. I know that Dr. Rushdoony holds to the view that interracial marriage is a unnatural blurring together of distinctions that God created. And of course he takes that to the point of not mixing two different kinds of cloth, like linen and cotton, in the same thing, because it's bringing together things that God had kept separate. Everything was a distinct kind and created, and so also the races of man. But I'm not sure if that holds together theologically in its entirety or not. And I'm not going to presume to say Bob Jones University was right and blah, 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 and things like that, or that they were wrong. Mm-hmm. It's a very difficult question and deserves more attention and study than I have given it to date. And therefore, I would feel bad and quite out of place to offer an opinion, except to say it's difficult and deserves more careful study than the heated blasting that it seems to generate. Mm-hmm. If we would sit down and study the scriptures, maybe they come to a formulation. Obviously, God doesn't countenance divorce now, just simply because they're married. Well, now that they're married, they might as well stay married. So you had the case of, I think, of a ravishing in the Old Testament, and they ended up marrying after all. And I forget the chapter where it occurred, but the point was, well, yeah, they were bad for each other, but it's even worse to split apart now that there was a true wedding. So there's much that we have to do, but you don't want to have the charge of racist slammed on you. At the same time, if God calls you to be a racist, I suppose it would be unpleasant, but you might have to stand up for it.
You made me think about that because you talked about, they had so intermarried there in that particular line that maybe it held true for all.
It's unusual. The requirement was only that they not marry the heathens. Mm-hmm. But they were free the entire time to intermarry with the other tribes, but they didn't. Hardly at all.
Martin?
Yes.
Even so, wasn't the lineage, the genealogy, determined by the man of the family?
If that were so, then why was Mary's genealogy specified in Luke? We have two distinct genealogies, one for Joseph and one for Mary.
But Jesus was not considered not a Jew because there were two different women who were Gentiles in the lineage. The genealogy was still considered a Jewish one, even though there were two different women who were Gentiles in the family. It doesn't seem to me to... I don't understand why that is an argument in this case for that particular position, when in the scriptural genealogy of Christ, you have these two different women. It didn't negate Jesus' Jewishness because he was part Gentile.
Well, yeah, neither did it negate David's, because those occurred also prior
That's
to
right.
David. And of course, the promise was it would be, my fatty link was a grandmother of David, a great grandmother in specific that was. And then again, at that point, the actual, and we're getting into a detail here that may or may not be appropriate, it required 10 generations before certain heathens could be allowed into the covenant with God. Because you could always proselytize, but there was like a waiting period before you could enter the covenant. And in one of the two Gentile cases, the waiting period was kept, and the other, it was not kept. But then an explanation is given that God sovereignly overruled it and did graft her in for her faithfulness to the covenant.
But the point about the intermixing of the tribes, the lineage still, by the Jews, was counted by the male of the family and not the female necessarily.
That's true by the Jews, but not scripturally. You have a practice Talmudically, but the New Testament itself gives the lineage through Mary.
It's both.
Both Joseph and Mary.
But Joseph wasn't negated because it has, or neither one wasn't negated because it had Gentile women in them.
But the point is that since Scripture traces both lines and regards them as important, you cannot say that the Jews only regarded the male as determinative. It wasn't. They were equally valued. That's why both genealogies are presented.
At least particularly in this one.
Yes.
Jesus' line. Maybe not necessarily in every other Jewish person, but to make sure that Jesus came from both sides the true lineage of, of Jews.
That can actually be done as a reductio ad absurdum. A one Benjamite.
What did you just say? Whatever it was, okay. I didn't hear anything.
That's the Latin. Reductio ad absurdum means that can reduce to an absurdity.
I thought you were just talking fast, Mark.
It means it can reduce to an absurdity. You see, you could combine and split the blood down so often with so many external components that the contribution of the original would be virtually negated. You see.
But they did seem to keep a record of the women's side of the genealogy.
They did. They did.
I mean, even back in Kings, they always seemed to record who the mother of the king was, especially if it was a good king.
Especially if it was a good king. And usually the mother was responsible for it being a good king, too. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of evidence of that.
Homeschooling.
Homeschooling. Schooling at home.
Martin?
Yes.
Another question. Is there something in the text right here that would militate against an understanding of this chapter in light of Romans 11 and our regrafting? That is, this being a description of the regrafting, especially with respect to the many references to specific traits of the Jewish people themselves and the references to place and that sort of thing.
Sure. The comment I'd make about the regrafting is that it specifies the complete regrafting of Israel into the covenant that was intended through Abraham occurs after all the Gentiles are come in.
Right.
And therefore, these verses referring to the Gentiles. But that's my understanding, is that the place at which the regrafting comes in is at the tail end of verse 6, where it says Jerusalem even inhabits its old location. Those are verses that indicate that Jerusalem will be worldwide, being heavenly and above us and the mother of us all. It therefore doesn't have geographic boundaries as it once did. It can grow and expand. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 54 about breaking forth on the left hand and on the right hand and making the tent stakes, picking it up and moving them farther out, and not even sparing not. The cry is, spare not, keep widening out the tent stakes. Because more are the children of the desolate than that of the one who's got a married son. That is, the children of the kingdom of God are coming in much greater numbers through the Gentiles than through Israel, who had the promises and the oracles of God and preserved them. So that's one of the strange, unusual features of Romans 9 through 11 that attempts to explain a very difficult concept, that the Jews who should have received their Messiah did not. And as a consequence, part of the Jews, up until the final conversion of the last Gentile, shall always be blinded. You see. But then when all the Gentiles are come in, then full salvation. Since the prediction is that all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So as the church completes the Great Commission, it'll have always some resistance from the Jews up until the final generations. And once the Gentile mission field is depleted because you've converted them all and you don't want to preach to the converted, finally you're up against a final Jewish core, and then God will open their eyes at that point. It's always been absurd. Well, maybe this fullness is a time period, and the fullness of the Gentiles is so many centuries that the Gentiles trampled down Jerusalem. But that's never the meaning of the word pleroma. It's always complete entirety of something, like the fullness of a jar is when it's filled up to the brim. The fullness of the Gentiles is grammatically the entirety of the Gentiles being come in to the last man. Yes.
Does that mean nation, or does it mean everybody?
Everybody. It's talking about individuals.
There was a period of time then when everyone, literally every person, would be converted?
That says so in the scriptures throughout. It's a continual message all the way through. You can take almost any passage of scripture and it'll have that message that Jesus came that the entire world should be saved. That he would destroy all the works of the devil. That when he is lifted up, he shall draw all men to himself. I mean, you have so many alls and universalism in the New Testament, combined with the Old Testament predictions, that all the Gentiles would come in to the church.
Is that run counter to election?
No, it merely indicates that in God's election, each generation he has elected more and more the children. This is actually the explanation of several of the parables of Jesus. First one, of course, is the parable of the leaven. Woman, kingdom of God is likened, or the kingdom of heaven, same thing, is likened to a woman who hid a little bit of leaven in 3 whole measures of meal, but lest by the power of it shall all be leavened. And all, the 3 words for all in Greek, and the one that's used, the one that means all with the omission of no part, totally leavened. So the kingdom of God, is, you know, in terms of its interaction, is speaking about the total conversion of the world to Christianity. But it's a slow process, just as leaven moves slowly through the lump, so Christianity is now 20 centuries into the task. It has probably many more centuries to go. We're about probably 1/5, 20% to 25% done at the job, near as I can tell. That might be optimistic, it might be pessimistic, we might be farther along than we know, we might be on the verge of a great reformation, we might be on the verge of a great falling away, hard to tell. Our job to continue to work and continue to put bricks in place in the building. So, and the other parable I was going to mention in this connection, besides the one about starting like a mustard seed and growing into the largest of trees into which all the birds of heaven grow, is that unusual one about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Why is the instruction given? You know, the guy's got a wheat field, and then the servants come and say, you know, the tares, an enemy has done this. Someone sowed tares in the field at night. And they ask, the angels ask, said, shall we go and tear up the tares? And the answer is no, because you will destroy the wheat when you tear up the tares. I've heard many explanations of this verse. You've heard this several times as I've exposited it. But the logical explanation is that you don't tear up the tare because it may have wheat offspring. That is, you do not, angels should not come down and take away a particular unbeliever, because that unbeliever might have believing children or grandchildren after him. See, therefore, if you take the father of Abraham, Terah, and you take him off the earth before Abraham is born, while Abraham's in his loins, you've ripped up a tear. I mean, you've ripped up some wheat with the tear, you see. So the reason you don't, and that's why it says literally, you don't take the tear because you will destroy wheat. It's not some explanation about the roots will yank something up with it. It's literally the fact that you will take up wheat when you pull the tear up. Therefore, you'll leave everything to grow. But that means that the reason you leave tares alone is that they will either have elect offspring down the line, whether it's 1, 2, 3 generations, doesn't matter. You look at Abraham's line from Noah, it didn't look very good at all. I think after Shem, it kind of got pretty shoddy. How are we doing on time?
Five minutes.
Ten minutes, okay. It gets very shoddy until finally you have Abraham, but you have pagan grandfather, father, great-grandfather. So it doesn't matter how long you wait before you get to the elect offspring. So there you have it. Either, and this is the other consequence, Psalm 37 says that the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. So you have these two scriptural principles at work. Either a particular person's posterity will be cut off, or he will have elect offspring. Hence the warning not to tear up the tares. Angels are not sweeping through all these nations, picking up all the evil people they can. They are rather left either to have their posterity destroyed, which is to say no more children, childless. And of course the homosexuals are the greatest example of this. That's why it's one of the greatest perversions for them to want to adopt children, I think.
Women's livers.
Women's livers are trying to destroy the natural, you know, boundaries that God has set on this earth. Or you have elect offspring. Turns out if you work this out mathematically, and you figure, okay, here you start up with a batch of unsaved people, and we're told, don't touch them because they either have elect offspring or their posterity will be cut off. And you work this out mathematically. Through time, you let time go on long enough, you'll have a totally saved world, by definition. Because either the unbelievers won't leave children or the children they leave will be elect. And then God's promise is when you have saved parents is that if they're obedient, their children shall be saved too. Sanctified and then saved if the parents are diligent. So then you do have, essentially in the parable described, a process. And the angels keep hands off. It's not their job to tear up the wicked. God can judge the wicked in due time anyway. Whether in this world with judgment or at the final judgment, because there's a lot of judgment yet to come. All this to say that before we get into chapter 13 next week, I feel very confident that the interpretation of Zechariah 12 is plausible. It's still a difficult chapter because, you know, if you try to take it literally, you're going to have trouble. You try to take it this way, it's not without a stumbling block or two. you take it literally, you have to posit every single nation of the earth sieging a small city of several square miles. That's almost as difficult as having every nation of the earth coming up to Jerusalem every Sabbath to worship God. Yet that's promised, that's predicted in Isaiah 66, that all nations shall go up to Jerusalem on every Sabbath and every new moon to worship God. That's a very small place, but you see, that would happen in a Christianized world because Jerusalem wouldn't be a little place in the Middle East. We would be the true Israel, and that would talk about the worship of God every Sabbath day, every Sunday. That would be true in a Christian sense, but it would be very difficult to squeeze all the nations of the earth into little old Jerusalem. That's why there are various interesting expressions in Isaiah that indicate that when Jerusalem buds and Israel buds, it fills the face of the earth with fruit. I know that some people think that means that's talking about the citrus industry of Israel, but the actual standing in the Hebrew is indicative that the budding and the fruit occur at the same point. Here's the bud, fruit pops out of the bud. So if Israel buds, the fruit fills the face of the earth, that meant that the buds fill the entire face of the earth too, which meant that Jerusalem, which was what holds the buds, is worldwide. Jerusalem is not maintained to a small region of real estate in Palestine. It is now worldwide. It is the Jerusalem that is above that is free. The literal Jerusalem will eventually be repopulated with Christians, and probably Jewish Christians for that matter. But that's going to be toward the end of time when Jerusalem again occupies its own space, because Jerusalem can exist apart from the physical ground once occupied. And it's like a butterfly. Jerusalem was the cocoon, the chrysalis. Chrysalis for butterfly, cocoon for moth. Okay, chrysalis. And once the butterfly popped out, the Christian church, it's not our job to try to push the butterfly back into the cocoon or to glorify the cocoon. Except the cocoon has its place in God's providence. But we've since broken out with a new covenant. Do you want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements or advise the Jews to do the same? They need Christ as much as anyone does. I think it does them a disservice to give them an alternate impression or say, wait till Jesus comes back or some such ideas. 5 minutes? Okay. Excellent. I'll be glad to take any questions if you'd like to direct them to me on this passage.
The significance in all these references in 13, 14 to family and wives.
Yes, because the family is the essential unit, even that which mourned. When you talk about all the tribes of the earth mourning in Revelation, we have the same verse about them being pierced.
But the wives.
Why did they separate their wives instead of the same clan?
That was the Old Testament procedure of mourning.
Women went in a different place to mourn?
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that's even countenanced in the Bible. I think it's a custom. I don't recall any reference to it in the Bible.
Isn't more fasting and things done? You separate yourselves, the married couple separate themselves to really fast.
Mm-hmm. So that a wife would not come, husband wouldn't come with the wife and things like that. So yes, that there's that element to it as well. One of the verses in chapter 11 that I neglected, chapter 10, last week, I'd like to just touch on it in the last minute or two. For some reason, I read right over it and didn't comment on it. Chapter 10, verse 4. So I might as well finish it up so we don't say we missed the verse and blame me for having a hole in your Bible. Out of him, that is out of God, out of the Lord, came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. This is now the corner is the cornerstone. It's short for the cornerstone. Out of the Lord, or from the Lord, comes the cornerstone. Out of him the nail. The nail is a peg onto which something hangs. For example, you can hang your hat on a peg, or you can hang pictures or things like that on nails. But the point of a peg or a nail is that it supports something that is dependent upon its support, sustaining something that otherwise would fall down, you see. So when you talk about the nail or the peg, we're talking about God's support, whether it be considered symbolically as the support of a nation, etc. Out of him the battle bow, true battle, comes from the Lord. The Lord is a man of war, we read in the Psalms, as David wrote. Out of him comes the battle bow. Jesus himself said, he said, do not think that I came to cast peace on the earth. I have not come to cast peace, but a sword. So from the Lord comes battle, and from him every oppressor together. So when there is oppression, as is indicated in chapter 11, who do you think authors it? Like that strange verse in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, I create light, I create dark, I create good, and I create evil, I am the Lord. This Zechariah, as much as any of the Old Testament writers, conveyed the message about God's sovereign, total government over everything. He is the source, as well as the goal. And this clearly points out that if, so long as Israel would always look to the Lord and understand that his hand, everything they had came from his hand, from the cornerstone to the nails and all the supports of a society, to the battle bow, which was military strength, and to even oppressors, chastising rulers and other nations that would chastise you to return you back, then they would know, as it turns out in verse 11, that the weak in the flock saw this and knew that it was the word of the Lord. So I didn't want to leave that verse uncommented on, because it's got very, very strong connotations about the government of God and its totality. Only out of him comes the cornerstone and all support for society and the battle bow and the oppressors themselves. Any other questions? I'll last a minute or two. Gail?
Well, not on this passage, but I did miss last week, and I just wondered, are you picking up where you left off?
I actually reviewed a little bit of last week's message tonight.
I mean, I was telling the attributes of God.
Oh, you were about a year out of kilter.
Yeah.
No, we are in the Christology of the Old Testament, the Messianic prophecy of the Old Testament,
okay.
And we're in our last 5 or 6 weeks of that study. And then we go into the New Testament, which gets very exciting. Here things are covered in dark and shadowed a bit in the language. So if it weren't for the fact that John quotes at the time that Jesus was pierced with a sword and says, to fulfill that which was written, they shall look on him whom they pierced, pulled out of Zechariah. See? So that verse was, some people say, oh, that's going to happen at the second coming. John says it happened at the first coming, you see. It was not a second coming verse, it's a first coming verse.
He said 5 or 6 weeks.
5 or 6 weeks, and then we'll be in the New Testament at that point.
And you're going to do
Christology of the New Testament. And believe it or not, once you finish, we've done theology, attributes of God's theology, anthropology, Christology, then we'll have a brief study on the church, ecclesiology, and finally eschatology.
That
yes. Well, I have everything's on tape, it's all preserved.
I'm still back to
that's a long time ago.
Forgiveness all last year, just about.
That's true. Ron, could you close us in a word of prayer?
Father, I praise you, and I'm sure we all do, Lord, for having this study start again. We praise you for the home opened up and available, Lord. We pray your blessings on it. We thank you for your word, Lord, being taught and the sweet fellowship of this group. Lord, I'm sure that there are many similar fellowships of love put together by your grace, Lord. But it's certainly very sweet to us, and we thank you for it. We pray that the Word of God would be taken deep into our hearts and that we would acquire wisdom, Father, from meditating in it. We pray for safe rides home for everybody and a good weekend in that way, Lord. In Jesus' name, thank you.
Amen.